There's two readings of the law, of the Book of the Covenant. After the first reading in verse 3 of our text here in Exodus 24, it says this, "And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And after the second reading in verse 7 in our text, it says this, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Profound response. So Moses reads the moral code, and he reads the case laws, he reads the law, and their response is what? All that God has said, we will do, we will be obedient. It's profound because of what they're actually agreeing to, what they're actually saying. There's some of us, when we come to worshiping God through songs, that sometimes when we're singing songs that declare all of me, all my life, all my obedience and complete, it's hard to sometimes express that because we know the conditions of our hearts. So while the true me, the one who's been forever saved and sanctified, my spirit, that's what my spirit desires. That's what's happening in Romans 7 when Paul's going between Romans 7 and Romans 8. My heart wants to delight in the law of God, desires to do what's right, desires to be obedient. But I know that the law, when joined to my flesh, produces all kind of sin in me. So it's a very profound response. When the word of God is proclaimed, it demands a response. It never goes forth passively. Whenever the word of God is opened and proclaimed or taught or shared, it never goes out in a passive way. You either accept it as being the word of God or you reject it as not being the word of God. There's no like middle ground there. Well, it's kind of maybe. No, it's either this demands that if God calls us to the fact that he's a holy God and demands that we live in light of his holiness, well, it doesn't leave any middle ground. Either I rightfully respond by saying, yes, Lord, or I reject it. It's never passive. How could they respond like this? Yes, Lord, we will obey every last word of your covenant. And why do I say that? Because there's not a man, woman, or child anywhere in Israel who is actually able to keep this law. They were actually unable to keep even a single command perfectly. It's an impossibility. They can't. And yet, the response is their heart, as God's covenant people, is we're all in. We want to obey your law. We want to be people of your covenant. Yet none of them were able to be able to actually keep a single covenant perfect, a single law perfect. Why? Because while their spirits are redeemed and perfect with God as God's covenant people, their flesh, their mind, their volition, their emotions are still corrupted because of being in Adam. And so what happens now? Moses now, as he comes down, once he tells the people this is the law, he reads it to them twice, he builds an altar at the bottom of the mountain. And again, this is what we have in our first case law about the law of altars at the end of chapter 20. Remember back in 20 when we went through the Ten Commandments? The first case law is about altars, and it's there specifically and intentionally. There's a reason why. At the very first thing after Moses gives the law that had been given to him by God, that he talks about the law of altars. Why is that? It follows directly, again, the giving of the law very intentionally. Why? Well, God was providing for his people a means of reconciliation and a means of restoration, while at the same time, he is providing a shadow, a picture of the one who would in one day forever reconcile and restore a people for himself. It's a very beautiful picture for us. Very beautiful shadow of what was going to take place. The word translated altar, both here in chapter 24 as well as back in chapter 20, it comes from the Hebrew word zabach, which actually means to slaughter. The altar was a place to sacrifice for sin. And remember, back in the end of 20 there, it was very specific. They were to make it of earth. They were to use natural stones. They were not to build steps going up to it. They weren't to chisel or shape anything. They weren't to expose their nakedness. He wanted them to not worship like the pagans. 400 years in Egypt, he wanted to make sure that their worship looked different. Not because he's chasing form. God's not chasing form here. Isaiah 29, right? They worship me with their lips. They have the right form taking place. But what does he say? Their hearts are far from me. So God at the altar is not chasing form. Rather, he's pursuing hearts for his glory and not self-glory. Worship is not about us. It's fully about him. Again, why does God command for uncut stones and earth or dirt? The reason why is so that everyone would know that this was from God, for God, and to God. He created the earth. He shaped the stones. He made the dirt. He made the animals that would provide for the sacrifice. Beginning to end, it's all about him. It's not about us. None of us have the capacity in our humanity to bring an offering that could be pleasing to a holy God, no matter how hard we try. We can't. It's the fate of the human condition. Like we said, sin is the great human democratizer. We all come into the world the same way. Just like back in Exodus 20, they offer here again two of the most important sacrifices on this altar. So just like at the end of 20, right here in 24, after they come down, read the law, people respond and they worship. And they focus on the same two most important sacrifices that they did after God had given the law the first time back at the end of 20. The first one is the burnt offering, or the ola, which we find described in Leviticus chapter 1 in very detail. The burnt offering was a sacrifice of atonement, where sin was paid and satisfied. This was necessary because this is where God met his people. And before his people could come to them, a holy God had to do something about their sin. Why? He's a holy God. He's unapproachable. And so he had to provide a way for them. A perfect animal was placed upon the altar and it was consumed totally in fire. The word ola actually means in the Hebrew to rise up. It's the idea that when that sacrifice is being burnt up and as the smoke rises up to heaven, it would become a sweet smell before a holy God on behalf of his sinful people. So it would rise up to God, and that offering, that sacrifice, would become in to God a sweet smell of being able to atone, offer forgiveness, provide restoration for his people who couldn't do it for themselves. The one who was deserved to die on the altar was the sinner who offered the sacrifice. But instead, again, these pictures and shadows of what was going to one day be done in the person and finished work of Christ, instead a lamb was killed in the place of the sinner. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to read verses 11 to 14. Says this in Hebrews 10, beginning verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's the picture that Christ is the true and better burnt offering, the once and for all sacrifice. Christ becomes the sweet aroma that rises before the Father on behalf of his elect covenant people, and he forever atones for our sin. The second sacrifice that they do here, both in here in Exodus 24, as well as back at in Exodus 20 at the end of the giving of the Ten Commandments, is the fellowship offering, or the peace offering, called the Shelemim, which we find described for us in Leviticus chapter 3. Again, it's sometimes referred to as the peace offering, which is referred to that here in our text in Exodus 24, since it comes from the word shalom. Now, this offering was different from the burnt offering. In other words, it wasn't fully consumed with fire. In fact, only the fat portion was. The fellowship offering showed what kind of relationship God had with his people once atonement had actually been made for their sin. The burnt offering deals with atonement. The fellowship or the peace offering describes the relationship that God actually purchases because of the atonement that was made on behalf of his people. Trevor Loman, a theologian, teacher, writer, writes this concerning the fellowship or the peace offering. The fellowship offering was a feat to the glory of God. Shalom, after all, refers to the condition that results from being in covenant with God. Sin disrupts shalom, and shelemim describes the condition that results once that breach has been resolved. Sin causes a breach with humanity. And the shelemim, the peace offering, describes what happens once that peace, once that atoning has been restored, once we can have fellowship. What is the result? There's shelemim, there's peace, there's this restored relationship that was once broken because of being in Adam. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 with me. Colossians chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 19 through 20. It says this, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Think about it, joy unspeakable, rich and full, like one enjoyed at a great and grand feast with great laughter, deep relationship that shall never end, paradise lost is now found and restored in the person and finished work of Christ and Christ alone. It's a really profound and beautiful picture. Why, when we have the giving of God's law in Exodus 20, do we find the case laws about these two sacrifices? Why, when Moses goes up to worship with God and comes down and he writes down everything God had told them, both the moral code as well as the case laws, why at both the end of them do we find these two sacrifices? Again, what is the response of the people when they hear the law read? We will do all things. We will fully obey the commands of God. And God knows that his people can't do it. It's an impossibility. They don't have the capacity to live up to what the law requires of a holy God. And so God gives us a picture here that God was going to provide the way for them to be able to come to a holy God. He was going to provide a sacrifice. The animal that was laid down on the burnt offering was a picture of what he was one day going to do on behalf of his covenant elect people. And then the peace offering was going to be the life that he actually purchased for them to enjoy. It's a really beautiful, profound picture here presented to us in our text. His people are desired. They want to do the right thing, but they don't have the ability in their own strength to actually measure up to the requirements of a holy and righteous, sovereign, omnipotent God. But when we compare our text in what happens in Exodus 20 and here in Exodus 24, something different, though, happens this time. That didn't happen right after God gave the Ten Commandments. Because while that one from Exodus 20 to 23 is describing this is what the covenant is, what we have here in chapter 24 is God ratifying the covenant that he made with his people. In verses 6 and 8 of our text this morning, Exodus 24, it says this, "And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Why blood? It seems kind of gory a little bit, right? It seems like, why take blood in this manner? Why write this? If you would take the scripture and you would take out all the parts that you don't like, that make you feel uncomfortable, we're left with a kind of bland story. There's a reason why we call the good news the good news. It's because the bad news is that bad. Sin is that horrific. And when combined to the human flesh, it produces all sorts of evil. Every great story finds its beginning and end, actually, in the scripture of evil and good, and of the one who ultimately triumphs. It's a really beautiful story, and if you remove the parts that you don't like or make you uncomfortable, you take away from the beauty of the cross, the beauty of Christ. The blood signified atonement, the forgiveness of sin, and the peace it purchases. The blood showed that the covenant was a matter of both life and death. When a covenant was made, it was sealed with blood to show what would actually happen if you broke the covenant. Remember, covenant is an agreement. It's a contract. Break a contract today, you might get sued for it. You might not get sued for it because it might be too much of a hassle. Break a covenant in the Old Testament during this time here, to break a covenant means that basically you would pledge that if the covenant was broken by you, it might require blood on your part. Back in Genesis chapter 15, we have the Abrahamic covenant, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. And what he does is, he says, listen, I want you to go out. You're going to get these animals. Heifer, you're going to get a goat. You're going to cut them in half and lay them in a field. Because what they're saying is, when you pledge the covenant, this is what you would say: may I be like this heifer that's been cut in two. laying open and bloody on a field if I break my end of the agreement? I mean, think about that there. If you had to make an agreement today, a loan money, you had to actually do that. Go out to a field out here. Can you imagine for a wedding? We're going out to the field here, bring a heifer, a goat. We're going to lay out these animals here. Bride and groom are going to pass through it, pledging it. And if you break this covenant of marriage, may your body be like these dead animals in the field. That's what they're pledging. Why? Because a covenant was incredibly serious. Making one's vows meant you had to mean something. Words actually have meaning to it. What happens for us in the Abrahamic covenant, though, is a different picture. So Abraham goes out, he lays out the animals, and then he falls in deep sleep, and he sees this picture, a blazing torch and a smoking pot. And they both pass through the sacrifices. Why? Because God was saying this to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to pass through this because I'm willing to be laid out in the field if I don't keep my end of the agreement, my end of the covenant. But Abraham, I know that you're unable to pass through. You don't have the ability to actually uphold your end of the covenant, so I'm going to do it for you as well. That's the picture we have in Isaiah 53. He was cut off out of the land of the living. For our transgressions was he stricken. The idea of being cut off, that's the idea. Christ was willing to be cut off on behalf of his covenant people because we could never live up to our end. We could never fully obey, even though our hearts might desire to. Someone had to do for you and for me what we were fully capable of ever doing for ourselves. And so, like the Abrahamic covenant, this covenant here in Exodus 24 is essentially not a matter necessarily of mutual agreement between God and the Israelites. It is the covenant that the Lord has made with you. It is by his initiative. It is solely by his decree. You might say, well, what is the value this morning in studying the covenant that God made with Israel? Well, their experience here at Mount Sinai shows us how to actually have a right relationship with God. Like the Israelites, we are obligated to keep God's law. All of it. Perfectly. And the fact is, we cannot keep it any better than they did. But like them, we can belong to God on the basis of blood. I'm going to read two scriptures for you, and then I'm going to ask you to turn to a scripture with me. Romans 5, 6, and 9. For while we were still weak, and the idea weak means inability and powerless. We have a full inability because of our sin. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Ephesians 1:17, in him we have redemption through his blood. There's the idea again of his blood, his life being laid out. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I invite you to turn over with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to be reading verses 11 through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the true and better Moses. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. He is the true and better mediator. Just like Moses stood as a figurative mediator on behalf of God's people, he was the one to come up to the mountain. He was the one to build the altar. He was the one to offer the sacrifices. How much more? Through the true and better Moses, the true and better mediator, the true and better high priest, would he once and for all offer a single sacrifice? Something that the blood of heifers could never purchase, or a perfect lamb. He did so on behalf of his people, whom he deeply loved, who would never be able to attain the forgiveness and righteousness in their own human efforts. Theologian Alec Moyer said this about our text this morning. What does this all mean? It means that just as the blood of the covenant, on the one hand, establishes the relationship of peace with God by propitiation, so also on the other hand, the blood of the covenant he maintains, the relationship of peace with God for a people who are committed to walk in obedience. God knows that the people are professing beyond their strength. In other words, they don't have the strength to actually do what they've actually professed that they'll do. And what does God say? Very well. I will make a provision for them. The same blood which was made and has made peace with God will also keep peace with God. As they walk in the way of obedience, the blood is available for a people committed to obey. And as they stumble and fall, so the covenant blood will be available for them as well. What a beautiful picture. God gives the law. His people profess we want to obey it. And God knows that their profession is beyond their strength. They don't actually have the ability to do what they're actually promising to do. And rather than God judging his people, what does he say? Very well. I will make a provision for them that they cannot make for themselves. So I will die the death that they deserve. I will live the life they never could. That is the glorious hope that's offered for us in the gospel. And as they walk in obedience, God's blood, his life that he purchased for them, it's available for them to give them the strength to actually obey. And as they stumble and fall on a day-to-day basis, that same covenant blood will also be available for them to make peace and provide forgiveness for his people. It's a beautiful text for us as we think about coming together as communion, remembering the table, having these very simple elements, these uncommon things do a very uncommon thing as it relates to our hearts and giving us grace to be fortified in our faith. In 1 Corinthians 11, we're provided warnings to the church of how we're to take communion. What does it mean? They're symbols. There's nothing that happens to us as far as being forgiven of our sin because we partake of the elements, the bread or the cup. In doing so, we don't find forgiveness of sins. And so it's for God's covenant people. So if you have a relationship with Christ, if you've confessed your faith, you've repented in the crucified and once risen Savior Jesus Christ, then this is who these elements are for. If you've never done that, then my prayer for you as we think about what we talked about, the fact that we're people who are unable to actually come before a holy God, that someone had to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, my prayer for you is that you would realize that these also proclaim something. That when we gather and we partake of the elements, they proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so here is an invitation to the gospel. His body was broken on a cross. His blood was shed to provide a new covenant. The gospel is this: that God is holy and righteous, and that you and I are not. One day we're going to stand before this holy and righteous God, and we're either going to stand before him in our own attempts of being good, righteous, religious maybe, or our lack of it, or we're going to stand before God in the righteousness of someone else. The gospel is this: that Jesus Christ did for you and for me what we were fully incapable of ever doing for ourselves. You know, he died the death to purchase our forgiveness, but he also lived that perfect life that the law demands that we never could. So my prayer this morning, if you've never done that, that today you would repent of your sin, that you'd place your faith and your faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The table comes as a reminder to us. It becomes a reminder of the true and better burnt offering, the true and better peace offering that was attained and is forever sustained by the true and better mediator, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And as I'm praying, I invite our men to come forward to help serve communion. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love and for your grace. What a beautiful picture that we find in our text this morning of what you purchased for us. My heart desires to do what's right, and yet in my own strength, I don't have the ability to actually live up to it. Thank you for doing for me what I could never do for myself. God, thank you for being the perfect mediator. Thank you for being the true and better sacrifice. And as we come to the table today, remember, may our faith be fortified and strengthened. May we make the elements not about us, but about you. May these common things become and do an uncommon work of grace in our hearts and lives as we worship together and as we walk out into the world in which you call us to live as your children, as your church. My prayer, Lord, this morning, that if there's someone here who's never repented and placed their faith in you alone, that today, before they leave, they would do so. I pray as we think about the elements that we would remember the two parts. The purchase of righteousness on our behalf, the forgiveness of sins, and the peace in which that purchase affords your people. And Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed,